Well, thanks, Susie, for reading the passage for us. We note at the start of that passage that Paul was hoping to go to Ephesus, but because he feared being delayed, he wrote this letter. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Imagine if there hadn't been a delay. Imagine if there hadn't been a delay, we wouldn't have this letter. And we and countless Christians down the ages would not have been able to benefit from Paul's teaching. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great and deliberate providence that as Paul was delayed for whatever reason, we now have this great gift of this letter. And so we ask you, Lord, tonight you'll teach us from it and help us to apply it to our lives today for your name's sake. Amen. Well, if I could have the first slide, please, Paula, I thought I'd just to set the letter in a bit of context. There's quite a lot of different themes that run through this first letter to Timothy. One of the themes is Paul's passion that the church spreads the good news of Jesus Christ across the world. In fact, he says to Timothy, Timothy, God wants all men to be saved. And he goes on to encourage Timothy himself. Timothy, you be a preacher and you be a teacher. And in his subsequent letter, he says, look, and be an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. But it's not just Timothy who's called to do this. The church is called to do good deeds in this letter. Do good deeds, make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. And it's also crucial that the church, and especially its leaders, have a good reputation with the people around. These are absolutely essential, says Paul to Timothy. And what's more, if we move on to the next slide, we see, well, yeah, this slide. It's also important to dispel false teaching. You know, we saw a couple of weeks ago, the church members, they're not to devote themselves to controversies and godless chatter. Such things disrupt the unity of the church, and of course, they distract it from its primary task of spreading the gospel to the unbelievers. As a result of that, there's some people, it said in chapter 1, have shipwrecked their faith, and I'd like to argue that also false teaching creates barriers for unbelievers. So no wonder Paul is concerned about it and he writes this letter. And as we look at the letter, let's see then, let's just concentrate on that false teaching. And I just want to look at three things. Chapter 4, verse 1, what's behind it. Chapter 4, verse 2, who's teaching it. And chapter 4, verse 3, what's the substance of this false teaching. Well, first of all then, what's behind it? Chapter 4, verse 1. Some, says Paul, will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Paul says that the spirit is showing him, but the false teachers, he says, they are inspired by forces of evil. And as a result, some people who are thoroughgoing believers have now departed from the faith. Now, that's tragic. It's tragic not only for those individuals, it's tragic for the whole church. If you cast your eyes back up to chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, verse 15, you can see how Paul describes the church. He says it's God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Well, what do pillars and foundations do? Well, they hold the building up, don't they? So the church, Paul sees it as something that holds up the truth. The Jerusalem Bible puts it like this, it upholds the truth and makes it safe, makes it secure. It's a two-way thing. The church depends on the truth for its existence, but the truth depends on the church for its defense and its proclamation. Those who depart the church then, as a result of false teaching, weaken those pillars, weaken the foundation that upholds the truth. No wonder Paul says that demons are behind it. Because after all, what is the devil's strategy? He's not just a tempter, he's a deceiver. And he will seduce people into error. The pillar of the truth is weakened by false teaching. And the danger is that the whole edifice of a local church can fall crashing down as a result. Paul is deeply concerned. So that's who's behind it. Well, who's teaching it? Verse 2. The false teachers, these instruments for who the devil is deceiving the church. They're not coming from outside the church, we notice. They're coming from inside. It seems that maybe they've misapplied some Jewish practices. They've imbibed a bit of the Greek philosophy that's going round, that they're familiar with. And at the same time, they also seem to have tolerated some inappropriate behavior within the church. Why are they doing this? What are their motives of these false teachers? Well, Matt reminded us a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, we're told they want to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers. They want that position, that status maybe. And then in chapter 6 that we haven't come to yet, but in chapter 6, it says, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. They cause constant friction between people who've been robbed of the truth, and they think godliness is a means to financial gain. Whoa. Okay. So what are these people getting out of it? Well, they're getting praise. They're getting followers. Whoa, and they might get a bit of money on the side. Yeah. No wonder in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul calls them strong, uses strong language. He calls them hypocritical liars. They're teaching what's patently untrue, and it seems that they're doing it for their own glory and for financial gain. And how do they justify doing that? Well, Paul says, their consciences have been seared. Their consciences, in other words, have been desensitized. Their devotion to this false teaching has desensitized them. In fact, as a result, they might have been deluded themselves. It's easy to imagine, isn't it? It's easy to imagine. You can see they're gaining financially and they think, well, look, God's blessing us. What we're saying must be true. Their consciences have been seared, says Paul. They may be deluded themselves. Paul actually goes and calls them hypocritical liars. Liars, obviously, because they're not speaking the truth. Hypocrites. That word, actually, when you look at the different translations in the RSV, it's actually translated the pretensions of liars. I came across a sermon on this by Dick Lucas in the Gospel Coalition website. He actually prefers that translation. He sees these people as pretentious. They're pretentious. They're putting themselves on a pedestal. Our teaching is great, they say. Listen to us. And what's more, they appear godly, and they're admired for that. They're admired for their spirituality. Well, what are they teaching then, verse 3? Well, it's extraordinary, isn't it? They're teaching, verse 3, they forbid. It's authoritative teaching. It's authoritarian teaching. They forbid people to marry and order them. To abstain from certain foods. So the basic message seems to be that sex and family life and hunger, they're unclean. That's what they're saying. These are unclean appetites, and the only way to holiness is to abstain from them. Now, of course, these appetites can be abused. So we might go for lust or greed. Of course they can be abused, but Paul says in verse 4, how can we actually say that these things, sex, marriage, having children, is unholy when God created them? And what's more, he blessed them. He blessed them. How can we not say that these are good when God created and blessed them? Well, where did these ideas come from? Well, it seems that they may have come from some Jewish sects. For instance, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the Essenes, that sect where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they rejected pleasure as evil, and they neglected marriage. So there might have been a Jewish element. Certainly, most commentators think there was a Greek element, that Greek philosophy regarded matter as bad, and what contaminated you was what you touched or experienced. Whereas Jesus taught the opposite, didn't he? Jesus taught that what taints a person comes from inside, from the heart, not from outside. Well, you might say, well, why on earth did the Ephesian Christians fall for all this? Why did they fall for it? The false teachers say, I won't marry, I won't eat this, I won't eat that. And the people must have admired them, mustn't they? They must have thought, gosh, what zeal these people have, these leaders. Wow. They must be speaking from God. This must be the way to be truly spiritual. That's what they must be thinking. How else would they otherwise swallow it? But Paul says, no, our bodies are good. The pleasures of food, drink, and sex in their proper proportion and place are good. And they're to be celebrated. Celebrated with thanksgiving and praise. In fact, later on in this letter, Paul tells Timothy, have a glass of wine for your stomach's sake. Yeah. These things are good. God created them and blessed them. And why are they good? Well, because, of course, God created them and blessed them. But also, you notice in this passage, they're good because the Son of God himself took on flesh. Again, just cast your eyes back to chapter 3, to the first bit of our reading. Look at that, verse 16. Paul's reading a creed, it seems. What's the first line of the creed? He appeared, he, the Son of God, our Savior, appeared in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. Well, you might say, well, it's rather eccentric teaching, this, isn't it? Why are we worried about it? It's eccentric. Is it evil, really? Well, Paul says, yes, it is. This is really serious. Obviously, if it separates people from God, if people are saying that what God has created and blessed is wrong, then that's clearly evil. It's against what God has created and blessed. We shouldn't discriminate against anything that God calls good. Surely not. It might, of course, be that they were teaching that people need to eat certain foods or abstain from certain to be acceptable to God. In which case, it's totally contrary to the gospel, isn't it? If we think that we can escape from the pull of earthly desires, and that's what we need to do to go to heaven, then that's totally anti what the gospel teaches. Of course, they might not have gone that far. They might have been saying, well, if you do these things, you'll be on a higher spiritual plane. And that's dangerous too, because that separates people out within the church. Some people are then first-class Christians and others are second-class because they don't do these things. No, it's dangerous. It's dangerous also because it separates Christians from society. It separates people from outsiders. If you're being taught, well, look, if you want to be spiritual, Then you must give up family life. You must have a limited diet. It's not very attractive, is it, to outsiders? We want to be attractive. Jesus leads us to abundant life. I remember hearing a talk once by Canon Keith Weston. It was at a Keswick convention. He was preaching on one of the Psalms. And he said he'd gone on a train, and the train in Yorkshire, and the train had stopped in Appleby Station. And where his window was, he looked out the window, and there was a memorial plaque on the wall of the station. It said this: Eric Tracy, Bishop of Wakefield, railway photographer, pastor to railwaymen, lover of life, died on Appleby Station, and it gives the date of his death. What an epitaph for a Christian. Lover of life. Lover of life. So those are the consequences. No wonder Paul was anxious to get this message out to the church at Ephesus. But what about us today? What does it mean for us? I mean, we have to accept, don't we, that current philosophy, current culture influences our thinking. Matt talked a couple of weeks ago. He said, you know, this heresy that they were dealing with was called Gnosticism. And we need to be aware of that today. If I could have the next slide, please, Paula. This is a book by Glyn Harrison. Glyn Harrison's a retired psychiatrist. He was actually professor of psychiatry in Bristol. This book he wrote the other year, A Better Story. And I've just put a few quotes up from it. He says this: Gnosticism is flourishing in a modern form today. Modern Gnosticism, he calls it, old wine in new wineskins. So this letter of Paul is written is absolutely relevant to us. What is this Gnosticism that's flourishing today? Well, it particularly affects our idea of identity, our individual identity. Because modern culture says what matters now is not how God sees us, but how we see ourselves. That's what really matters. And how we must seek to be true to ourselves. And Glyn argues that this is really the basis. It's basic Gnosticism. It's old, ancient Gnosticism in a modern form. Old heresy in new wineskins. And of course, there's a danger as people search for their inner selves. They search for this deeper spirituality that they'll look for it in funny places. They'll imbibe the influences maybe of Eastern culture, of Christian mysticism, and it can lead to unorthodox beliefs that are frankly heretical. It is a danger. Now, you may say to me, and I might say myself, well, isn't it a bit different from what Paul was dealing with? Paul was dealing with the issues facing the body. And in those days, they seem to be saying that the body is a sort of demonic thing. And today, it's the opposite, isn't it? We idolize bodies. Well, if we can have the next slide, actually, this has exercised a number of Christian writers in recent years. I found here's a couple of books that people have written about our bodies. So Paula Gooder has written this book, Body: Biblical Spirituality for the Whole Person. And Sam Albury, What Has God Got to Say About Our Bodies? Yeah, it's good that as Christians we think about this. I heard during lockdown, a podcast with Paula Gooder talking about her book. Why did she write it? Well, one reason was, she was interested in this academically. But secondly, she had two teenage daughters at the time. And that had exercised her. What was the pressure that these girls were being put on by their culture? And what does the Bible tell us, she asks, about our bodies? Well, it's on the, her view on the biblical picture is that we're looking at the body as a whole person. And it's not a case of I have a body, I am a body, she says. I'm a whole integrated person. What characterizes beauty then? Is it just our outward appearance? No. It's the integration of our outward appearance and our inner being. When you see people, she says, who are deeply at one with themselves and with God, there's such a beauty that shines out of them. Such a beauty. Doesn't matter how old they are. No. Or what they look like. Current culture, she says, idolizes being young. In aging, we need to live comfortably. As we get older, with that process, with dementia, it doesn't diminish us, make us a lesser person. God's Spirit still animates us. Yeah, we need a biblical view of our bodies. But what about that flesh? What about it? Well, let me conclude by quoting from Sam Albury's book. He deals perhaps with that flesh part of the body rather than the integrated whole that we've just talked about. And it's maybe appropriate as we go into communion and we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us, that we think more about this. I'm just going to quote what Sam Albury writes. To become one of us, Jesus had to become flesh. To become a human person, he needed to become a human body. Become a body, not simply don one for a few years. To truly become human, Jesus needed to become a fetus in the womb, a baby in a cot, a toddler stumbling about as he learned to walk, a teenager going through puberty, a fully grown man. It wasn't enough to have a body. He needed to truly be one. Jesus' incarnation is the highest compliment the human body has ever been paid. God not only thought our bodies up and enjoyed putting several billion of them together, he made one for himself. And not just for the Christmas season. The body of Jesus wasn't like a Christmas pullover, little more than a festive novelty, no. His body was for life. And for more than that, after his death, he was raised bodily. After his resurrection, he returned to his Father in heaven bodily. When he ascended into heaven, he didn't ditch his humanity. Becoming human at Christmas was not meant to be reversible. It was permanent. There's now a human body sitting at the right hand of God the Father at the very center of heaven. Bodies matter. Jesus couldn't become a real human person without one. And we can't hope to enjoy authentic life without one either. That his body matters is proof that mine and yours do so as well. He became what he valued enough to redeem. He couldn't come for people without coming for their flesh and without coming as flesh. 1 Timothy, a book for today. Thanks be to God. Amen.